Is anyone here in trouble today? Kind of a stupid question, isn't it? In a congregation this size, I suspect many are in trouble. Either unemployed or facing the possibility of job loss, maybe financial problems, relationship issues, physical problems, emotional problems. I suspect that most of us here today could say we're in trouble. You know, trouble can come from a number of different sources. Trouble happens just because we live in a fallen world. Examples of that would be West Nile virus, flat tires, crabgrass. These are things that happen because we live in a fallen world. Some trouble is due to sin, but sin in the lives of other people. We can become a victim of a drunk driver, or victim of a terrorist, or malpractice by a doctor, or probably more common, a doctor being a victim of a lawsuit, frivolous lawsuit by a patient. Still other troubles can be the result of satanic attack. The scriptures have many examples of this, and we must be aware and wary of that possibility. But let's face it, a great deal of the trouble we get into is a direct result of our own sin. This category of trouble can actually be divided into two parts. There's the natural consequences of sin, and then there's the direct discipline of the Lord. If you're lazy, you're going to be poor. If you smoke for 30 years, you're going to get cancer. These are just natural consequences of foolish behavior. But at times, God Himself steps in and takes some direct action in our lives. Last Lord's Day, I referred briefly to a passage in the book of Hebrews which talks about discipline. I want to go back to that passage this morning, only start our reading a little bit earlier. It's Hebrews chapter 12. The author opens this chapter by glancing back at the hall of faith, the great heroes of the faith that he has described in chapter 11. And he uses those individuals as a gallery of encouragement to us as he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Hindrances and discouragements are all around us. Trouble is everywhere. We don't even have to go looking for it. But how do we respond to it? The single most important advice he has for us is to fix our eyes on Jesus. He says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful man, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." You see, Jesus didn't earn trouble because of his own sin. He endured trouble because of the sin of others. But we do earn trouble because of our sin, every one of us. And verse 4 goes on to address that issue. It says, "In your struggle against sin, you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." Here we are urged to avoid two particular responses to the Lord's discipline: making light of it or losing heart from it. "Don't thumb your nose at it," he says, "and don't become so discouraged that you give up." You see, the Lord's discipline is a sign of his love. In fact, it says, "If you are not disciplined, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons." I received a lot of discipline when I was growing up. I remember my dad frequently saying, "I wouldn't do this if I didn't love you. And then he would let me have it. And I didn't understand why he loved me more than my brothers and sisters. I was the favorite son, I know. I accepted it for the most part, and I learned from it. I know my dad really loved me. And I know that I wouldn't be a pastor today or anything else that amounted to anything if it hadn't been for my father's discipline. We come this morning to a sad story about a wicked king of Judah, a man named Ahaz. He had a key place of leadership among God's people. He was the king of Judah. And because leaders set the standard, God simply couldn't ignore this man's wickedness and his sin, so he troubled him. Yet Ahaz never accepted that as discipline from the Lord, and he never learned from it. He never saw the loving hand of God behind it. His reaction was simply to sin more. And he earned this epitaph. In his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. Discipline, friends, in contrast to punishment, is always designed for correction. Its purpose is to get a person's attention, to change that person for the better, and restore him or her to usefulness. When we respond appropriately to the Lord's discipline, tremendous good can result from that. But if we respond to the Lord's discipline with further unfaithfulness, the results are always tragic. How could it be otherwise? There no longer remains any hope for a person who takes Ahaz's approach. God has given him the trouble that is designed to get his attention, and he can't get his attention. What do you expect God to do? To force him to repent? God won't do that. Our approach this morning will be to briefly tell the sad but fascinating story of Ahaz, and then to ask the question, how do we respond to the discipline of the Lord? Ahaz was 20 when he became king of Judah, and he reigned for 16 years. His father was Jotham, and his grandfather was Uzziah. You'll recall from last Sunday that Uzziah was a king who started out well, but he did not have a whole heart for God. And his pride led to his downfall. His son Jotham had to take over the kingdom because King Uzziah came down with leprosy as a discipline from God. Jotham saw the awful consequences of sin in his father's life, and he wasn't about to pay those same consequences. He was a good king, and he earned the wonderful epitaph, Jotham grew powerful because he walked steadfastly before the Lord his God. 2 Chronicles 27:6. When Jotham died of unknown causes at the age of 41, his son Ahaz succeeded him as king. He was 20, and he reigned until he was 36. Probably the most far-reaching historical event that took place during Ahaz's life is one that is not even mentioned in 2 Chronicles. We have to go back to 2 Kings to learn about it, but I'm not going to dwell upon it this morning. It's the fact that the kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians while Ahaz was on the throne of Judah. Next Lord's Day, I'm going to preach on the fall of the northern kingdom, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They refused to listen. But the importance of this event for us to just keep in the back of our minds this morning is that despite the destruction and demise of his countrymen to the north, Ahaz refused to listen, to repent of his own wickedness. He somehow didn't think that what God was doing to Israel up north, he would do to him. But that's exactly what happened to Judah later. Now, the opening paragraph of 2 Chronicles 28 paints a startling picture of the detestable apostasy of King Ahaz. In case some of you are not familiar with the word apostasy, let me define it as departure from the faith. We sometimes confuse heresy with apostasy, and we shouldn't. Heresy is a departure from correct teaching in some important area. Apostasy is total departure from the faith. A heretic is really a believer whose theology is screwed up somewhere. But an apostate is an unbeliever who was once identified with and immersed in the faith, but he has abandoned it. Ahaz is an apostate from the faith. First, we are told that unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Ahaz did not have the whole heart for God that King David, his ancestor, had. He didn't even have the half heart for God that his grandfather, Uzziah, and his great-grandfather before him, Amaziah, had. He had no heart for God. In fact, it says in verse 2 that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. The northern kingdom, which didn't have a single godly king in 200 years of history, became the pattern for King Ahaz of Judah. Furthermore, he reached new depths of pagan idolatry, unknown among God's people. He actually got into the business of manufacturing idols. He offered his own sons as child sacrifices before pagan gods. He set up worship centers everywhere except in the temple in Jerusalem, which was the one place God called his people to worship. So widespread was his idolatry that he offered sacrifices and burned incense, it says, under every spreading tree. Frankly, he was the worst of all the kings of Israel, and he rivaled King Ahab with his wickedness. Well, God couldn't just ignore this kind of behavior and remain true to himself. So beginning in verse 5, we read about the severe discipline of Ahaz. God engineered Judah's defeat at the hands of Aram, or Assyria, and at the hands of Israel, resulting in 120,000 casualties. The fact that these defeats were not just bad luck is clearly pointed out to us in the text. It says, "Therefore the Lord his God handed him over." It was an act of God. "To the king of Aram, the Arameans defeated him and took many of his people as prisoners and brought them back to Damascus. He was also given..." There again, an action word by God, "given into the hands of the kings of Israel, who inflicted heavy casualties on him. In one day, Pekah, the king of Israel, killed 120,000 soldiers in Judah because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers." Now, these casualties were extremely painful to Ahaz because they included one of his own sons that he intended to be the next king. They included the officer in charge of his palace and included his closest aide. But even more devastating to the nation was the fact that prisoners numbering 200,000 were seized, plus a great deal of plunder. The captives were primarily women and children. Imagine the turmoil in Judah when the magnitude of this tragedy was realized. Wouldn't the anger and resentment of his fellow countrymen, if not the discipline of the Lord, drive Ahaz to his knees? Well, we're left in suspense about that question for a moment, as the author takes a strange detour and tells us about a prophet who comes with a warning from God. But strangely, he doesn't warn Ahaz or Judah. He goes to Israel with his warning. Now, to make sense of this story, we must keep in mind that God's chosen people, the Israelites, whose first three kings were Saul, David, and Solomon, had a civil war and split up their kingdom into two parts, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. None of Israel's kings, the northern kingdom's kings, were descendants of David, and not one of them was a righteous king. All of the kings of the south were descendants of David, except for Athaliah, who had a brief reign as queen. All of them were descendants of David, and about eight of them were godly or partially godly. But right now, Judah has a king who is as ungodly as any king of Israel has ever been. Because of his sin, God is disciplining him, and God is using the northern kingdom of Israel to bring that discipline upon him, and they have seized 200,000 hostages. What we discover here is the surprising repentance of Israel, the northern kingdom. The prophet Oded came and challenged them to return their prisoners. Listen to the words of this prophet as he spoke to the army of Israel as they're coming back from Judah with the spoils of victory. He says, "Because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand. But you have slaughtered them in a rage that reaches to heaven, 120,000 casualties. And now you intend to make the men and women of Judah and Jerusalem your slaves. But aren't you also guilty of sins against the Lord your God? Now listen to me. Send back your fellow countrymen you have taken as prisoners, for the Lord's fierce anger rests on you." He calls these prisoners from Judah fellow countrymen, not because they're in the same nation, but they're all Jewish. Now the leaders of Israel recognized their guilt and repented. They went out and confronted the soldiers as they were coming back with these 200,000 prisoners they intended to turn into slaves, and said, "You must not bring those prisoners here, or we will be guilty before the Lord. Do you intend to add to our sin and guilt? For our guilt is already great, and his fierce anger rests on Israel." You see their reasoning. God is angry at us. The way to resolve this is to stop doing what we're doing and repent. And the soldiers responded by giving up their prisoners and their plunder. Not only that, they clothed all the prisoners that were naked. They gave them food and drink and medicine. And the ones that were weak, they put on donkeys, and they didn't send them back. They took them back. Now, please grasp the significance of this from the standpoint of the author of Chronicles. The reason he is focusing our attention on this unprecedented turnaround by the godless nation of Israel, which admittedly was only temporary, is to contrast it to the reaction of Ahaz, king of the supposedly godly nation of Judah. And what was his reaction? We put it in suspense a few moments ago. How did he react to this discipline of the Lord? Well, the writer tells us that he just got involved in further apostasy. Ahaz promoted wickedness and was most unfaithful to the Lord. Before, he had only been unfaithful. Now the writer says he is most unfaithful. What's the evidence? Well, it says, beginning in verse 17, "At that time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help. The Edomites had come again and attacked Judah and carried away prisoners, while the Philistines had raided towns in the foothills and in the Negev of Judah. The Lord had humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Judah, for he had promoted wickedness in Judah and had been most unfaithful to the Lord." Now, the details of his unfaithfulness are not given here, but the focus of his unfaithfulness was to go to Assyria for help. Time and again, God had told his people not to make alliances with wicked nations, but to turn to him in time of need. But Ahaz went to Assyria instead. And verse 20 tells us that Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him But he gave him trouble instead of help. And friends, isn't that always the way it is? When we turn to broken cisterns to salve our thirst, it's always the way it is when we try to solve our problems by human manipulation instead of by divine solution. Ahaz is a slow learner, if you ever saw one. The next verse tells us he tries to buy off the king of Assyria, who has brought him more trouble instead of help. He raids the temple and takes the treasures out of the temple. He takes treasures out of the palace and from the royal family, and he gives it all to the king of Assyria. But that did not help him, the scripture says. It is at this point that we read Ahaz's epitaph. In his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. How so? How unfaithful did he become? Well, the story goes on to tell us that he began to offer sacrifices to the Assyrian gods. And he reasoned it out this way. He said, since the gods of the kings of Aram, or Assyria, have helped them, I will sacrifice to them so they will help me. But they were his downfall and the downfall of all Israel. If we turn to 2 Kings chapter 16, we discover that King Ahaz actually went to Damascus and he saw this gorgeous pagan altar. And he ordered it copied and brought to Jerusalem and set up in God's city. And not only that, he removed the bronze altar from the temple of Solomon. He removed all sorts of other things from God's temple. And he put up a closed sign on the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. He actually closed and sealed the temple. Then he spread his idolatry, it says, on every street corner in Jerusalem and to every town in Judah. Verse 24 of 2 Chronicles 28 closes his reign with this observation that Ahaz provoked the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger. And he died and was buried not with the kings of Judah, but in another place. So far this morning, I have pretty much concentrated on the historical facts of Ahaz, king of Judah. I want us to spend the remainder of our time this morning applying this account to our own lives. I want us to focus on our response to trouble, particularly the kind that comes from our own mistakes, from our own sin, our own wicked behavior. It would be of value for us today to consider the other kinds of trouble, the trouble that comes because we live in a fallen world, the trouble that comes from other people's sins and comes from even satanic attack. But we don't have time to do that this morning. That's called the problem of suffering, and it deserves a lot of attention by Christian people. Many people ask, why do bad things happen to good people? That's something we need to think about. But this story drives us to consider another question. Why do bad things happen to bad people? People who have sinned. And more importantly, how do those bad people respond to trouble when it comes their way as discipline from the Lord? Or to bring it all the way home, how do we here today respond to the discipline of the Lord? As I thought this through, I came up with five different responses that I've seen in my own life and in the lives of other Christians. Number one, ignorance and apathy. Some people just don't seem to have a clue as to why they are in trouble, even though it seems obvious to everyone else that they brought it on themselves. Bill Hybels, in one of his addresses on Thursday, said, the clue phone is ringing and you're not answering. You ever been there? One of my Wichita friends and I used to have a thing going. I'd ask him, "Leland, do you think ignorance and apathy are the two greatest problems facing the human race?" And he would respond, "I don't know, and I don't care." We still do that every time we see one another. Unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians who don't seem to know and don't seem to care why they're in trouble. They just moan about their bad luck and stew in their juices and never give any thought to dealing with the issues in their lives that brought this upon them. Ignorance and apathy. An even more common response is anger and resentment. Some people, when they experience deserved trouble, get angry with God, or blame others, or play the victim thing to the hilt. I've seen this often in cases of church discipline. For some 12 years, I served on the board of ministerial standing of the Evangelical Free Church of America. This was the credentialing and discipline board for about 3,000 pastors. Unfortunately, every year, somewhere between 6 and 10 of those pastors had to undergo discipline because of conduct unbecoming a minister of the gospel. They had to be removed from ministry, some for a temporary time, some permanently. In the vast majority of these cases, there was no real dispute about the facts, about the guilt. I always had multiple witnesses and, more often than not, signed confessions. But in many of these cases, even after acknowledging their sinful behavior, these pastors would exhibit real anger and resentment at their elder boards, at their congregations, or at the denomination. Either the discipline was too harsh, or the severance package wasn't large enough, or the process wasn't fair, or the communication hadn't been thorough, or something. It was frankly pretty rare when a pastor would respond like King David responded in Psalm 51. "I did it. My sin was against God. I deserve the discipline. I'm sorry. And I want to be forgiven and cleansed." Period. That was rare. And I'll tell you something, if that's how guilty pastors respond when they're disciplined, should it be any surprise that lay people often respond the same way to the discipline of the Lord in their lives? Not many people are courageous enough to say, "I'm mad at God." But many people are. When their marriage falls apart, or one of their kids goes off the deep end, they're a lot quicker to ask, "God, why didn't you come through for me?" or "Where was my youth pastor when I needed him?" than they are to ask, "Where did I fail to love my spouse or train my children? Did I sell my soul to the company while my family went down the toilet?" There's a third response that is common to trouble, disciplinary trouble, and that is fear and hopelessness. Some people simply lose heart as their troubles pile up. They know their particular troubles started with disobedience, and they tried to resolve those issues, but they were unsuccessful. I think this is particularly true of people who suffer from addictions of one sort or another, maybe gambling or alcohol or drugs or sex. They know that that behavior is self-destructive and that it can even be suicidal. But every effort they've made to stop has failed, and now their hearts are filled with fear and they feel absolutely hopeless. They are condemned to a life of failure. That's how they feel. And therefore, a life of trouble. Friends, I want to tell you, that viewpoint is a lie from the pit of hell. No one is hopeless as long as God is on the throne. And as long as God is seeking to to heal people's lives, and He is. Dan Allender spoke to us Friday at the leadership conference, and he pointed out that the worst sinner in the history of mankind was forgiven and healed and remade into a powerful trophy of God's grace. Therefore, however bad you think you are and however hopeless you feel you are to ever deal with the issues in your life, God can forgive you and heal you and remake you into a trophy of grace. Allender, of course, was thinking about the Apostle Paul, who told us in 1 Timothy 1:15 that he claimed the top spot in the hierarchy of sinners. Top spot. He said, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." So however bad you think you are, you're not the worst sinner. You could only be number two. And Dan Allender claimed that spot, so you can only be number three. The problem is, I think, in this area of addiction, that we have separated addiction from morality. Alcoholism and gambling and sexual addictions are diseases in our society. What have we gained by that? Well, we've removed a lot of guilt from people. What have we lost? I think we may have taken away from them the only opportunity they have to find forgiveness of the deepest problems in their souls. You see, a disease doesn't need to be forgiven. It just needs to be treated. But if behind that disease is a root problem of sin, we've got to get to that and deal with that if the treatment is going to ever amount to anything. Don't misunderstand me. I accept that alcoholism is a disease. But it's not a disease exactly like other diseases. There are diseases that are inextricably linked to bad choices and sinful behavior. You know, you can get cancer without anyone ever making a bad choice. It just happens. But you can't become addicted without someone making a sinful choice, and it's usually the addict himself. Thus, to deal with the problem thoroughly, we not only have to deal with the symptoms, we have to deal with the root problem. We have to find forgiveness of sin. The main thing I want to communicate here in this point is that we shouldn't give up. Don't allow the fear and hopelessness to overcome you. If you're going through trouble because of bad behavior, because of sin, the same God who is disciplining you is able and willing to heal you if you allow Him to. That healing starts with acknowledging that you are a sinner and you can't help yourself. You've got to turn to Him, to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for that sin. Quickly, fourth, there's a response that many have to the discipline of the Lord, and that's further unfaithfulness. This was Ahab's answer. It's the most tragic response of all. Every once in a while, I come across a professing Christian who takes Ahaz's path. He sins, he's disciplined by the Lord, so he sins more. He says, "I don't care, I'm going to do it my way." I know a man who was an elder in another church. He had an affair, divorced his wife, remarried, eventually showed up here. He asked if he could serve here. After some time, we gave him some minor opportunities to serve. But I should have known better, because I saw in this man's heart a lot of anger and resentment at his previous church. Several years ago, it became obvious that he was having another affair. I called him and asked to meet with him, or he with a couple of elders.
He refused. Today he's living with that other woman, not involved in church at all. And to the best of my knowledge, he has completely abandoned his faith. Do you know how dangerous it is to respond to God's discipline with further unfaithfulness? It's fatal, friends. I want to read a brief passage from Hebrews chapter 6. It's a passage that Christians love to debate. I don't want to debate it with you this morning. I don't want you to even debate it in your mind. I just want you to hear it and listen to it. It is impossible. It's impossible. Not just unlikely or difficult, but impossible. For those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, and friends, that's the Greek word apostasia, apostasy. If they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. That's serious business. That's what happens when a person responds to trouble that's due to discipline with further unfaithfulness. Finally, there's a good response to the Lord's discipline, and that's repentance and restoration. It's the only one of the five options that makes any sense at all. Ahaz refused this, and his name lives on in infamy as one of the worst leaders of God's people ever. But there are many in Scripture who responded to the trouble that God brought into their lives with repentance and restoration. And those people are found in God's hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. There's Noah and Abraham. And there's Moses, scoundrels, all of them. And there's Samson. Talk about somebody who brought trouble on his own head. This guy had his eyes poked out and was served as a draft horse in a dungeon because of his sin. There's David, who broke five of the Ten Commandments in one fell swoop, ending up in seizing another man's wife and the death of that man and the death of his own son and tragedy for the nation. But their names are there in the hall of faith because they responded with repentance and God restored them. Then there's Peter and Paul. They're not in the hall of faith. They're in the annex to the hall of faith. You see, this hall of faith, it hasn't been closed yet. There's Augustine and Luther. There's Moody and Colson. And praise God, the list isn't finished yet. There's Jack and Barb and Ron and Ann and Sue and Kevin and Joyce. There's Steve and Pat and Mike. May it never be said of us that in time of trouble, he or she became even more unfaithful. Rather, may it be said that in time of trouble, he repented. She humbled herself before God. He confessed. She sought forgiveness. He was restored. She became once more useful to a gracious God. Let's pray.